And if you want to turn in your copy of God's Word to Jude, I'm going to read the whole letter again, and I'm not going to read the whole letter again after this. We will be in Jude the next few weeks. But today I'm going to make some comments about the message of Jude and how it relates to the Lord's Supper, and then have really more instruction and meditation on the Lord's Supper. But I want to jump right in, because it takes a few minutes here to go through this. But this was Jude, who is the Lord's brother, his half-brother, who along with James, and I would assume perhaps his other brothers as well, came to know the Lord after his resurrection and they realized whom he was. So I'm going to read this letter in its entirety and then make some comments about how the Lord's Supper is an appropriate means of grace for us as we think about the message of Jude. Well, this is God's Word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is those who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now that you would help me with the things I say, that they would be your words and your instruction that comes from you. And we pray that the meditation in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Heidelberg Catechism, that is the particular among the confessions of faith for the Reformed Church, in the sense as a denomination or stream of Reformed faith separate from Presbyterianism. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is really known particularly as a catechism of comfort, the first question is this: what is thy only comfort in life and death? The answer: that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. You know, I can't help but think before I say a word about this, our framers gave us a more simple, an easier way. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, we all know that one, right? Everybody at least knows the first question. This one's a little bit longer, but it's also filled with hope that our comfort in life and death is that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus. Remember, Jude starts his letter, those called beloved and kept. We have hope. One of the ways that he reminds us and in some ways even reestablishes that hope is through the table, which we will come to in a little while. As I was thinking about this particular Sunday, here in the midst of a series on Jude, I wanted to think about how I could relate it. And the fact is, one of the things at the Lord's table, and I'm going to read some more passages from Scripture and from our confessions and catechisms about the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons for the Lord's Supper that Jesus gave it to us is to empower us to live the Christian life that he calls us to live. And I was just thinking, as I thought about the whole letter of Jude and thought about what do we need in order to listen and obey. And so I have these three points that we'll need: courage, strength, and faith if we're going to listen to God through this letter that Jude wrote to the church in general, which means to us. When we're reading in the letters of the New Testament, particularly in the letters of Paul, those who study them and then write about them and then give us just material and understanding of how to teach them will often remind us of the indicative and the imperative. And the indicative always comes before the imperative. That is, the things that God has done, the things that are true, the things that are already established. You'll notice Paul often uses this. We especially can look to Romans and to Ephesians. He spends the first half of these letters saying all these amazing things about God and what he's done. That we're saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit applying this to us.
Even when we were dead in transgressions and sins, he loved us. And then after having that established and pleading with us to believe it, then he tells us the imperatives, the things that we ought to do. And so God never tells us to do something without that sense that he is with us, that he is the one through whom we can then do these things. And we actually can. Before the fall, we were able to sin or not to sin. After the fall, we're unable not to sin, really, until we're renewed, restored, regenerated, born again. Now we are able not to sin by God's grace and able to obey. And so, again, I think when we think about this letter as a whole, in verses 3 to 16, and we're going to consider verses 4 to 16 next week. First of all, it tells us, and this is what we looked at last week, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's going to take courage for us to do that. Courage that we will need from God, first of all, and also from the communion of the saints, secondly. Courage when we stand to stand for our faith. Those to whom this letter was first written were standing for their faith in the face of being thrown into stadiums where lions would attack them and kill them. And that is not a joke. That is true. As the early church under Nero, Emperor Nero, they were being killed for their faith. They were being burned as torches. So when he says contend for the faith, he is not saying that in a really sterilized, easy, simple, happy environment. He's saying stand for the faith in the midst of what may be your own life being at stake. So when he tells us contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that's going to take courage. Jude goes through Old Testament examples of heinous sin. He then uses illustrations and then exhortations or admonitions, probably more so, about how the current group of people to whom he was writing had allowed the devil, had allowed sin, had allowed the flesh to overtake them and were in the midst of being wiped out in their own faith. He uses a lot of images, which we'll look at next week, on these. He even goes back and mentions how Enoch, this is from another piece of writing, where this word about Enoch prophesying that this would come about. And so to face these kinds of situations, we're going to need courage. Also, to do what God calls us to do in Jude, we're going to need strength. And again, these words obviously overlap. I just chose some words that we could distinguish between and kind of get a whole composite picture of what we need. We need courage to contend for the faith. We need strength. He is going to turn toward, and this is what we'll do in 2 weeks, and he reminds them that they've already been taught there will be scoffers in the last days. I'm in verse 18, following ungodly passions. These are the ones. We're going to be those in verse 19 who cause divisions, worldly people. And in this case, he's really talking about within the church, those who infiltrate. We're going to discuss how they come in and we don't even realize it. And you've probably had it, maybe it happened before, I don't know, different churches. This has happened. Folks come in and they begin in various ways stirring up things or teaching or kind of sowing seeds of falsehood or different doctrines, and then we have to deal with it. He's saying this, we were warned about this. It's going to take strength to fight it. And then he gives some strong words of encouragement that go back to the words of grace at the beginning of the book. To keep yourselves, to wait, to have mercy, things that we ought to do with this strength.
As I was thinking about these first two points, courage and strength, you know, sometimes, even more so it seems these days, current events really do relate directly to what we think and what we say at church. It's always been that way. But in times of where what you believe, where worldviews are becoming more and more clear, I don't know how many of you either read or heard read the document that was leaked from that Samuel Alito had composed, which, if they have the courage and strength to go through what they're planning to do, at least five justices, it seems probably the Chief Justice not going along with them. Makes me wonder if he's going to come along with them now so that he can write a less scathing opinion against previous wrong opinions. But I'm talking about the Dobbs versus Mississippi case, where it looks like the Supreme Court, at least five justices, are ready to overturn Roe versus Wade. I hope you've been praying for these five justices this week. I realize in the church there are those who are on the other side of this issue. I encourage you to come on the side of this issue. I'm glad as a whole our church is on the side of life based on what we have here. And this is life for the baby and life for the mother and care for the mother. But I hope you've been praying for these five, and they are God-fearing justices, that they'll have courage and strength to stand firm now that they've had to put a fence around the Supreme Court so that they can safely go to work each day. It's going to take courage amongst yourselves. Even, again, just thinking of this one issue. Those who would call themselves one of us, articles immediately start coming out, even from, again, those who would be called one of us, who try to minimize and talk about us, all us sort of the crazy side of even our denomination, who are so politically active. We tend to get thrown in as elder brothers, those who, by particular ministers who write articles, and everyone else seems to be that younger brother whom everyone loves. He comes back so happily home, as if obedience is almost persecuted. You will have your obedience persecuted within your own denomination. I'm sorry. It happens. We'll see. I pray, Lord, that this General Assembly, in many ways, we'll see where people stand on many issues that go back to the Scripture. But all that to say, courage and strength. We do. I've been praying for them all week, for our Supreme, for these justices. And then again, for us, as we go about our days and we deal with so many issues that, by the way, Jude brings them up. Sexual immorality. He brings them in. We need courage and strength. Where do we find this courage and strength? We also need faith. And I'm going to mention, let me mention that, and then we'll move into thinking about how the Lord's Supper is one of those ways to help us find courage and strength. We also need faith. Faith really precedes the courage and the strength. But because I feel like we see this particular at the beginning and the end of Jude, we need faith. We have to believe that we are beloved in God the Father. And that those of us, and I include myself in this, who used to see things wrongly, who used to see certain issues in an ungodly way, that there is forgiveness for us. That those of you who have trusted in Jesus and are born again, that you believe you're beloved in God the Father. Believe it. It's true. That you'll be kept for Jesus. And so may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then in the end, we have faith that the God whom we will, in 3 weeks, Lord willing, I'm making these big plans, Lord willing, Lord willing, Lord willing, that we have a God who is able to keep us from stumbling. And when we do stumble, we have the prayer today from our own order of worship to come back to Jesus. He's the one who will complete the good work He began in us.
He's committed to it. So in this moment where you can see the minister himself, I'm thinking about sin, thinking about things that we have to fight against, gets me internally agitated. Yet I want you to know I love God's grace. I'm thankful that He gives us faith. We need faith. We need courage. We need strength as we seek. Put in one short letter, it takes 5 minutes to read it out loud. I had to time that just to see how much time it takes. But it's still a short letter in the scripture, but it is filled with so much that we need today. And so we need courage, strength, and faith. One of the ways we get that is from the Lord's Supper. You know, in a worship service, when we have the Lord's Supper, and we have it once a month, it always is preceded by the Word. We have the Word, one of the means of grace. We read it and preach it and listen to it and meditate on it. Another one of our means of grace is prayer. That is a way that God gives Himself to us, strengthens us through prayer. But the third particular way, again, there would be the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to go ahead and read. I'm going to pick this back up in a minute. I'm going to read Paul's entire word on the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians. He actually mentions in chapter 10, he kind of seems to be alluding to communion, to the Lord's Supper in chapter 10 before he sort of goes more in detail in chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." We're one body. One of the ways that the Lord's Supper strengthens us is it reminds us we're one body. We're in this together. We're here to back each other up, to encourage one another, to build one another up. From David Dively, I got the idea of, as I administrate it, we partake of the bread together, but then we take the cup separately for two different purposes. But we take this one bread, this one loaf from whom we are all a part together. But then he goes further in 1 Corinthians 11. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." By the way, I'm going to read his whole passage, that was everything that was on his mind as he was writing this to the Corinthian, the church in Corinth. And whatever we need to take from it, we should take from it. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received," Paul tells us, "from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. One of the reasons for this supper is to grant us faith, courage, and strength. And we can hear in that text how those things were being compromised by the way they were acting. Now, it appears from this text that they would partake of the Lord's Supper within the context of another meal, and that they were not treating one another rightly in the midst of that. There was division. There was almost a sense of one-upsmanship in how they were acting. And I believe in some of those instructions, he's basically saying, those of you, it seems that there was among the church those with wealth and those with not much wealth at all. And it seems to me in this case he was saying, look, those of you who have a full cupboard, go ahead and eat. And then at home, and then those amongst the body of Christ who need food, allow them to eat. And again, we don't know all the details, but it does appear that this meal was within this sense of fellowship, of koinonia, that was being compromised, that the integrity of which was being torn apart. This thing that was supposed to bring them together was pushing them apart. And so he says, I will not commend you in this. But then he tells about how he is given from the Lord this ministry of the Lord's Supper, then to be passed on to the church as an ordinance or a sacrament that we continue. Now, one of the things mentioned here that I'm always supposed to at least make some note of this, I don't often read it. I usually do what we call fencing the table. As one pastor whom I was listening to his instruction the other day on this, he prefers, he doesn't really like to use the word fencing because it sounds like we're putting up barriers, when in our bigger point is that this is an invitation. But you see why we use that terminology. Paul notes here that there are things we need to think about and pray over and have certain before we come to the table, so that our courage and strength and faith aren't diminished, or so that we are not even judged. So he says that you should examine himself and be able to discern the body and blood of the Lord. At the very least, he's saying, we come to this table as those who know they are saved by grace through faith in Christ, that we are sinners upon which our sins have been taken up by Christ, and that we have received His righteousness. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might receive the righteousness of God. And that we come to this table with repentant hearts. This is kind of a tough thing. This is a celebration, and yet Presbyterians, we tend to focus more on, historically, with our Puritan heritage, particularly on the negative part here, what we're not supposed to do. And in fact, our confession, and I'm going to read one thing from the catechism but in just a moment, but we tend to say everything that the Lord suffers not in our confession, which we're trying to guard it. And so this is correct. If you are harboring sin today, don't come to the table. Let it pass you by. It's okay. There's no embarrassment. Don't worry about who's to your left or your right. If you need to let the elements pass you by, that's okay. Just be in prayer. If you're a young person, or an adult for that matter, who has not been admitted to the table, who hasn't made a profession of faith, and then before the elders, you might have made a profession of faith at home many years before. But until the elders have invited you through their authority, let the elements pass you by. Again, if there are sins for which you will not repent, just let them pass you by. And here's why. This isn't my words. This is Paul's words in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you won't be judged. Don't eat or drink judgment on yourself. Let me read one catechism question, and then we will turn to the Lord's Supper. Our larger catechism, and this comes back to, how does this supper help our faith, our courage, and our strength? What is the Lord's Supper, number 168? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, His death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon His body and blood to their spiritual nourishment, their growth in grace, have their union and communion with Him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, their mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of the same mystical body. So what does this meal mean? It means that spiritually, I believe that understanding of it, it's a spiritual meal. God takes us up into heaven spiritually and serves us. We receive spiritual nourishment. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we have those words I often say about how just as much as we can taste and swallow and see and touch this food, so real is our salvation by grace through faith in Christ. We are spiritually nourished through this meal. It gives us an opportunity to grow in grace, to have our union and communion with Him confirm that we really are His, to renew our thankfulness and our engagement to God. That reminds us that one day we're going to partake of a feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me pray, and we'll set apart these elements. Then we'll sing two stanzas of a hymn. Lord, thank You for all that You are for us in Christ. Lord, we pray now You would set apart these elements from an ordinary use to a sacred and holy use. Lord, as I've gone a bit long this morning, I pray now You would calm our spirits, prepare us now to enjoy, to commune by faith with You and with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.